I'm going to ask you to have a seat, and we're going to take a moment and pray together. I'm going to ask you to join me. If you are able and desire to, you certainly can take a knee as I'm doing. If not, you can just remain in your seat. Father, I pray today that you would clothe us all in humility. Because as your word teaches us, God, you oppose the proud, but you show favor to the humble. May we humble ourselves, therefore, under your mighty hand, that you may lift us up in due time. May we cast all our anxiety on you, because you care for us. May we be alert and of sober mind, because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. May we resist him, standing firm in the faith, because we know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And that the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory in Christ, after we have suffered a little while, will himself restore us and make us strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear you today, all of us. I pray you'd speak to my heart and you'd speak to our hearts and that you would allow us to hear your truth in ways that will shape us more into the image of your Son so that our lives may glorify you. So we humble ourselves and we seek your face and we trust your Spirit's work in our midst. Have your way among our hearts. Have your way in our minds. Have your way among us as a congregation and community of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll go ahead and confess that today's subject is one that I don't have all figured out. The trouble with this subject is that when you think that you have it figured out, you're back in its trap. And it's also the subject that is basically ground zero for Satan's fake news machine like we talked about last week. In fact, we don't have to look much farther than Satan's origin, which is somewhat mysterious anyway. But when we read the scripture and piece things together, we can begin to get an understanding of this. We kind of know that Satan was an angelic creation, and we're reminded in the book of Job, particularly in chapter 38 or so, that it seems apparent that the angelic realm was created before the earth itself. But coming from that angelic realm was one who is called Lucifer, that we call the Satan or the adversary. And it's interesting how he's described and what is described of him. And even though it's clear that his work is described in the scripture, sometimes his origin and how that all came to be is a little bit challenging to understand for sure. But when the prophets began speaking and prophesying towards some of the evil kings of their day, for instance, like the king of Babylon or the king of Tyre, Isaiah would prophesy against the king of Babylon, and Ezekiel was prophesying against the king of Tyre. And in so doing, he was not only prophesying about them and their evil ways, but he was also saying things that were beyond any human being. You see, what Isaiah and Ezekiel were doing were actually, he was talking about by the Spirit of God, not only what these kings were doing and how evil that was, but he was speaking of something bigger. He was speaking about the power that was behind these evil kings. And in fact, you can start to see some of the nature of that. I'll show you the first passages in Isaiah chapter number 14. And listen to the context of it. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High.'" And then Ezekiel, prophesying against the king of Tyre, says this in Ezekiel 28. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I made a spectacle of you before kings. These prophecies are certainly about both the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, but they seem to go well beyond just speaking about a human being and talking about the power behind them, kind of this idea of Satan, as we refer to him, the adversary. Both of those passages give an indication of being a thrust out or being thrown down. And remember, even Jesus in Luke chapter 10 makes this statement when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so you have this picture of the evil one. It was a created being who has allowed pride to overtake him. And now he is a corruption of his original design. And as a result, you can see what is at the core of his falling or his being cast out. And the core of it is pride. Gives new meaning to the proverb when you read that pride comes before a fall. So Satan is motivated by pride because that's his very nature and his very essence. You can see it in Eden, right? When he is exercising the idea of trying to bring God into disrepute and questioning what God says when he's speaking to Eve, and in fact is hoping to lead them in a different direction so that maybe Adam and Eve would desire to be their own gods as opposed to God being God. That's pride being demonstrated. You can see it when the enemy sees Jesus and he is there with him in the wilderness of temptation, and he is asking Jesus to fall down and worship him because he wants to be like the Most High. You can hear the sin of pride being talked about in the early church fathers over and over and over again. And they use terms when they talk about pride. They call it the sin of sins, some of them do. Some of them call it They call it the deadliest of sins. And then like Augustine, he refers to it as the beginning of sin. You see, at its root, this is what Satan's great lie is. His great lie is that pride will get you where you want to go. And that's a lie. I think we all know that to be true in our hearts, don't we? That pride won't get us where we're trying to go. We know that, but we struggle because we're still lured by it. I don't even have to say we. I am still lured by it. Can I get a witness in this room and elsewhere? We're all still lured by it. It's one of those things that continues to suck us in, and we constantly wish we were stronger. We constantly wish we had a better ability to withstand that temptation. But here's what I want to remind you of. If the disciples were continually struggling with it in the presence of Jesus, we're probably going to have to continue to struggle with it too. It doesn't mean that we can't live victoriously. It doesn't mean that we can't see victory. We can. But it's something that's real, and it's always going to be around and going to be trying to get in the way of everything that we do, because it is really the fundamental root of Satan's great lie. It really is surrounded by pride. And I hate to even bring it up because I don't want to put the disciples in a place that I should be standing, because I know that I have gotten involved in some ridiculously silly conversations that were motivated by pride. But so do the disciples. And by the Spirit's work and his graciousness, he's left us some of those conversations to learn from. And sometimes we learn from things that we see in the Bible that are incredible and awesome, and they inspire us and they challenge us. And sometimes we learn from things where we go, yeah, we shouldn't do that. And I want to point you to Mark's gospel in chapter 10, and I want to bring you to a conversation that Jesus is having. At the beginning, he's having with two of his disciples, and then he moves on from that to have a conversation with all of his disciples. And I want you to see how easily pride can get at work in our hearts and in our lives, just like it did in theirs. So in Mark chapter number 10, beginning in verse number 35, it says this: Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Wow. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. But what a conversation, right? What a beginning to a conversation. James and John say, hey, Jesus, what's going on? Good to see you, teacher. Quick question. We'd like for you to do whatever we ask. Wow. Jesus doesn't, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, next sentence should be, then Jesus blows on them and they're on another continent, right? Or something. But he answers graciously and he says, what is it you want me to do for you? And they, you know, they say, nothing, no big deal. Just, you know, in your glory, me on the right and my brother on the left. It's audacious, it seems like, right? But there's a reason for this, because Jesus actually knew these guys and he knew what they were like. Do you know that James and John were two of three disciples that actually had nicknames, right? Simon got a name, Peter, right? He got a nickname, and James and John had a nickname too. In fact, if you backed up in Mark, you could see it when it's talking about the disciples. It says in Mark chapter 3 that James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them, Jesus gave the names Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. James and John had nicknames. They were the sons of thunder. Why, you say, did they have a nickname, the sons of thunder? Well, a few different reasons. One is because Jesus knew what was in their heart and he knew how they were wired. And so he gave them this nickname knowing who they were. But secondly, we also know that their actions demonstrated this kind of nickname. In fact, there was a time where they were going into a Samaritan village and the Samaritan village would not let Jesus and his disciples stay there. And so James and John said, oh, okay, Jesus, how about we just call fire down from heaven and we roast the joint? That's literally what they did. And Jesus had to rebuke them and go, that's not what we're doing. Sons of thunder, right? And then they show it here, right? They come up to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, what's going on? Quick question. We would like to be the vice president and chief of staff when you get into your glory. They were basically itching for a priority of place and access and a preeminence of status and position. That's what was going on with James and John in their questioning of Jesus. And I kind of think to myself that this is remarkable because they must have asked the question thinking that they would actually deserve that. They must have. They must have thought to, in some degree, that they would be deserving of the honor of sitting at his right and sitting at his left, or they wouldn't have even asked. And so you see that and you start going, wow, but let's be honest. Can we be honest here? This is, right, we should be honest here, right? This is pretty much the place that we should be as honest as possible, right? Haven't we all been in that spot? Haven't we all been that way before? I mean, I have. You may not put your hand up in the air, but I have. We've all been in that spot. We've desired for things. We've wanted priority of position and name recognition and all of those kinds of things. Why? Because pride motivates us in that direction. That's what we do. And maybe we even think we're deserving of certain things and we want to make sure that people acknowledge that and affirm what we're deserving of. And so they ask this question of Jesus and Jesus responds so graciously when they say, we want you to do whatever we ask. And Jesus says, well, what is it you're asking? Well, we want one of us on your right and one of us on your left when you come into your glory. And Jesus said graciously to them, you don't really know what you're asking. are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? You see, Jesus is trying to help them understand. They've got a misunderstanding of glory. You see, what they've done is they've fast-forwarded all the way into the time of eternity instead of understanding that Jesus wanted to teach them something about what glory looked like in the present kingdom. They were fast-forwarding too far, and Jesus said, whoa, 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 I want you to see what glory looks like in the present kingdom, and that glory had to do with suffering. And that's why Jesus uses those two terms. He says, the cup that I'm going to drink and the baptism I'll be baptized with. The cup was referencing the cup of suffering and the baptism, kind of the baptism of suffering and kind of taking on the wrath and the justice of God. Are you able to deal with what I'm going to be dealing with? And they said, we can. And Jesus said, you know what? You will actually drink of this cup. And you will be baptized with this baptism, in a sense, because they were going to suffer for the gospel's sake, just as Jesus was. But then Jesus says, you know, you've asked about these two spots, and those are already taken. My Father's already prepared those two spots in my glory. And surely in their minds, they're going, what? Who is it? Same thing you're asking right now, right? Well, who is it? Well, I'll help you with that in just a few minutes, because we are told who that is. Now, that said, when Jesus is having this conversation with them, then the other disciples get wind of it. And notice how that goes. Next verse, in verse number 41. When the 10, the remaining disciples, other than James and John, when they heard about this conversation, they became indignant with James and John. They were in, that's a great word, isn't it? Indignant. You feel smart when you say, I'm indignant, right? Indignant in the Greek language there simply means to express extreme displeasure, right? Utter disapproval. That they heard about this conversation and they were fired up, angry about it. Now, why do you think the rest of the disciples were so angry with James and John for having this conversation? Here's my guess, because James and John beat them to it. You see, they were just as motivated in pride as James and John were, and they were indignant. Now, maybe they also were angry that James and John thought that they were deserving of this, and so they took that personally. Some of these other disciples might have taken that personally. Now, can you imagine where this conversation went if you were a fly on the wall and you had the opportunity to listen to where this conversation went? Now, we pause now to laugh at it in retrospect, but we also remember how many insane conversations we've been in our lives that were motivated and drenched in pride. So we look back at this conversation and probably once they found out, James and John come back over and then all 12 of them are there, and that is not a pretty conversation, because the rest of these guys, they're indignant with James and John. Who do you think you are? Coming up to Jesus before I could get to him and ask the same question. Right? They are indignant. What do you think this conversation devolved into? I don't know exactly what it might have devolved into, but I'm guessing that it probably had something to do with a bunch of disciples who were trying to assert their qualifications, why they would be more worthy to sit at his right or sit at his left rather than James or John, and maybe James and John were making the case for themselves, and so everybody's trying to make the case about their resume. Yeah. You serious? James and John are probably saying, are you serious? Like, when we get to go places with Jesus that you don't even get to go. Mount of Transfiguration. What are you going to do? You got left behind. I got to go with him. Who do you think is deserving? And Peter's over there going, hang on, boys. I was there too. Remember, I talked to Moses and Elijah. You guys didn't say anything. I at least said something. And I don't know if you guys remember, but remember when Jesus came walking out on the water that time? Who got out of the boat? Petey. Pete got out of the boat. Where were James and John? Probably calling for your mommy, sucking on a passy, drinking a little warm milk bottle under the hull of the boat. That's what you were doing. I was walking on the water. That's where this conversation may have been going. I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know this for sure. But when pride gets involved, you start asserting your qualifications. You start telling everybody why you're so important and why you're so worthy. And they're probably having that. And then there's people that are getting offended. Wait just a second. You've actually put yourself here and you put me here. I am offended by that. And now people are starting to close down and shut down because they're getting offended. And then maybe somebody's trying to play the mature card and they're taking some pictures on their phone and they're posting them to Instagram with the hashtag childish. I don't know exactly where this conversation went, but I know this. When you've got a bunch of people who are motivated by pride, having a large-scale conversation, it doesn't go anywhere good. Because pride won't actually get you where you're going. It's made a life of standing in the way, as we just sang a moment ago. Pride is not the ticket here. So, because I know that they were motivated by pride, just like James and John were motivated by pride, Jesus, instead of just talking to James and John and giving them a lesson, he's going to give them all a lesson because he knows what's going on in all their hearts. Look, as the story continues in verse 42, it says this. Jesus called them together, wrangled them, and he said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Jesus resets the paradigm for them. He refers to the Gentiles, and when he's referring to the Gentiles here, he's making reference to the Jewish people obviously have their own order and hierarchy in their kind of world, but he says, look at the Roman Empire. Look at the place that is oppressing us, these Gentiles. You can see that they are kind of structured hierarchically and that they exercise, you know, their power and authority over others. And sometimes they like to do that in ways that maybe are harsh or unjust or whatever. And Jesus says, look at that. Don't get your leadership lessons from there. Jesus says, don't take your leadership lessons from the world. What a great word for us today. Don't take your leadership lessons from the world. Jesus says, this is not how it's supposed to be among us who are people of the kingdom. We're not just trying to strive for position and strive for name recognition and strive for fame. That's not who we are. Instead, we need to posture ourselves as servants. If you want to be great, then you need to be able to be servant of all. And then Jesus, in this illustration that he's given, puts an exclamation point on it because he says, not only do I want you to pay attention to what's going on around you and not do that, I want you to be servant of all. And then listen to how he finishes the story. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus basically sums up this teaching that he's trying to give his pride-filled disciples, and he sums it up by calling attention. Listen to what he does. In the midst of their pride, he calls attention to the death he's going to die on their behalf and on behalf of the world. He's calling attention of how he would illustrate this truth through his death. Now, the reason this is important, listen to this, is because Mark has been telling us, Jesus has been telling us, but Mark has been recording for us, just in these last two chapters of Mark, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, there are four occurrences where pride is showing its face and Jesus is pointing to what he's going to do on the cross. Four times. In fact, I want to show them to you real quickly, all right? Mark chapter 8, look what it says. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, listen to this, it's very clear, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." You could see Peter's pride taking over, going, all of this talk about a dying Messiah is not what I have in mind. I've got in mind something different. And he tries to tell Jesus, that's not what you should be talking about. That's not what we should be about. You're going to be the king. We're going to take over everything. This is going to be a rule maybe of now. They just weren't getting it. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind. You have the things of man in mind. Because pride, from the origin of Satan himself, was starting to show its face. So he points to his death. Look in Mark chapter 9 what it says. It says, they left that place and passed through Galilee, and Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And Jesus said to his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Right? We pause there and we're like, what was unclear about that? But we do it too. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about back on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Here's another picture that we have in Mark's gospel, where the disciples were actually arguing about who was greatest, and Jesus was trying to teach them about his death. They're arguing based in pride, and Jesus is trying to teach them about his death. And then at the very beginning of our story here about James and John, notice how it begins in chapter 10. It says they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. And again, it took the 12 aside. Notice what Mark says. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And then James and John say, hey, Jesus, we want to sit on your right and your left when you come into glory. And so Jesus is gracious to them, understands that all of them are now arguing about this, pulls them aside and says, hey, you're getting your leadership instruction from all the wrong places. And what I want you to do is to remember this, that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is putting the exclamation point talking about his death every time they were filled or talking about pride. Why? Let me say it this way, as simply as I can. Because the good news of the cross is the only way to kill the fake news of pride. The good news of the cross is the only way to kill the fake news of pride. Now, what I want to do in our remaining moments is I want to actually show you how the cross of Jesus Christ actually kills the fake news of pride, if we'll allow it. Because while we'll all struggle with pride for all of our lives, because we live in this flesh, because we have an enemy that wants to initiate that in the hearts of other people and in us, he wants to create cultures where that goes on. He wants to create cultural conversations where that goes on, because we're never going to be able to outrun this. We need to understand what we do to gain victory over this. Because pride will not, we know pride won't get us where we're going. It's always standing in the way. But we have to be in a place where we can understand that the cross of Jesus is the only thing that will kill the fake news of pride. Let me show you how it does this. First thing is it will kill the pride-filled works righteousness that we so easily embrace. The cross of Jesus, the good news of the cross, will kill pride-filled works righteousness. Let me explain what I mean by that. I want you to look again at Mark chapter 10, look in verse number 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life, here it is, as a ransom for many. Listen carefully. The word ransom, when we hear the word ransom, the only thing, you know, typically what we think of in American culture is Liam Neeson in kidnap movies. Right? Or Bruce Willis or whoever, right, your favorite action figure is. But at the end of the day, listen, the word ransom is not just kind of focused around this idea of kidnapping. It's actually, the Greek word for ransom actually means substitutionary sacrifice, or to be in the place of. That's what the word is actually teaching us. to be in the place of. Substitutionary sacrifice, or to be in the place of. And then it says that the Son of Man came to be a ransom for many. The actual Greek actually has the definitive article the in there, for the many. In other words, the idea is that what the Son of Man was coming to do, listen to this, the Son of Man was coming to die in the place of people who deserved that death. The Son of Man was coming to die in the place of people who deserved that death. You see, that's what we have to keep in mind when we kind of get this pride-filled works righteousness. Because ultimately, people in Jesus' day, they understood something about sacrifice to appease the gods. If you looked around at the Greek and the Roman gods that you would have, there were all kinds of stories of things that you had to offer to be able to appease the wrath or the anger of the gods, right? Whether that was pouring out liquids, whether that was, you know, killing children, whether that was sacrificing animals, all of those things were present in that Greco-Roman context. So they understood a thing about satisfying the anger of the gods through some kind of sacrifice. But here's what the world didn't see coming. The world did not see coming a God whose justice would need to be satisfied and who himself decided to satisfy that justice. That's what the world didn't see coming. Because this God is not capricious. This God is one who has an unfathomable love for those that he has made, that while they have sinned, Christ still died for them. What an unfathomable love and a powerfully strong love that God demonstrates, because the essence of love is the essence of God, and God has demonstrated the essence of love through substitutionary sacrifice. At the heart of love, ladies and gentlemen, at the heart of true love is sacrifice. And oftentimes it's a substitutionary or a sacrificial kind of thing. You see, when rightly understood, when we rightly understand that idea of what God has done for the world in the cross of Jesus Christ, it absolutely extinguishes pride, because there's no room for it. There's no room for it anymore. But see, unfortunately, we buy into a bad bill of goods. We still sometimes operate this way. Listen carefully, because some of you may still be operating this way. We still operate sometimes on a, I think I can pay off Jesus for what he's done for me. It is an inestimable price tag of what Jesus has done on our behalf, paying for the sins of the world, let alone our individual sins, for the sins of his people. Think about, add that up, that everyone who is Christ's, think about the sins of every one of them. Just think about your own and the payment for those. And somehow we're going to pay off the sinless Son of God for what he has done? That is the farthest thing from logical. And it is absolutely impossible. But those who are motivated by pride end up in a works-filled righteousness. And listen to this. Everything done in a works-filled righteousness is always coming from pride, because it's always selfish. It's the gentleman that's getting up in years, who's got lots of money, who I've had conversations of these types before. You know what? I'm going to start donating to charity, because I just hope I can get to heaven. That's motivated in pride. I'm doing this so I can get. You see, what the cross does is it crushes all of that. Because we look to the cross and we realize that we are helpless and hopeless without what God has done in and for us through Jesus Christ. The sinless one dying in our place. The substitutionary sacrifice. The ransom for the many. He was dying the death we deserved, even though he didn't deserve it. But he's the only one that could satisfy the justice of God on our behalf. So we recognize how helpless, how empty-handed that we are, and without him we are nothing, and without him we are hopeless. This is what we're talking about, because the good news of the cross is the only way to kill the fake news of pride that starts to say, if you will work your way to God, you can somehow impress him. The cross crushes that. But let me tell you how also the cross crushes pride. It crushes pride because it kills pride-filled glory. Now, I told you from the outset here that the disciples had a wrong understanding of glory, because you remember what they said to Jesus when Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? They replied in verse 37, here it is again, said, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. But they misunderstood glory, right? And Jesus was saying to them, you don't know really what you're asking here. And then remember what Jesus, how he answered their question of wanting to sit on the right and the left? Look again in verse number 40. He says, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Now you might be saying in your mind, well, who are those people? If it's not James and John, is it Paul and Peter? Who are those people? No, Jesus was trying to help them understand a different way of processing glory. He wasn't having them run their minds all the way out. He was trying to show them what the glory of God looked like in the present kingdom. That's why Mark tells us who these people were later on. Listen to Mark chapter number 15. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified Jesus. The written notice of the charges against him read, the King of the Jews. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. You see, what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples was this. The cross is the glory of God. The cross is the glory of God. The way of the cross is what he was trying to teach his disciples. That the good news of the cross is what crushes a pride-filled glory. Where we want to exalt ourselves in status, we have to recognize that Jesus was helping them understand that this had already been prepared. These aren't spots for you. You're going to see the glory of God in a unique way. And who was it on his right and his left? Criminals that deserved to be there. What does that say about us? We, ladies and gentlemen, according to the scripture, we were objects of wrath, deserving of what our destiny was, separation from God. But that's not what the world teaches us. What the world wants to tell us is fill us with pride, and here's the terminology that we hear in media that bombards us. Here's what you deserve. You deserve happiness. You deserve health. You deserve rainbows and unicorns. You deserve fame and fortune. I need to say this to you kindly, and I say it humbly. What we deserve is hell. Because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That every one of us have failed in that regard. What we deserve is to be exactly what we were, objects of wrath. But because God, in his infinite love and his overwhelming grace, has given us his Son, a perfect sacrifice for sin on our behalf, dying the death we should die, taking upon himself the justice of God, that now through faith in the resurrected, sinless Son of God, we can be reconciled to the Father. And it is an act of his grace. It is not because of our glory. It is because of his, and the cross is the glory of God. This is super important for us to be able to grab hold of, because God is the one who has made a way for us. But let me give you a third thing. The cross actually crushes and kills pride by killing our pride-filled indignation. You remember the response of the disciples, right? When James and John went to Jesus and they heard about the conversation. They were indignant. They were mad. And then what did the disciples do? Well, they got mad at James and John, of course. Why? Probably because they wanted what James and John had. Or maybe they were angry that James and John thought they were deserving and that the others weren't. Whatever it was, all of it from both sides was motivated in pride. Isn't it amazing? Man, this has just been true of my life from time to time, and I'm sure it's true of yours. Isn't it amazing how prideful we can be when we're calling out the pride of other people? How prideful we can be when we're calling out the pride of other people. You see, when we get really indignant and we get really angry and we're full of pride that is leading to that anger, what happens sometimes in our hearts, in our lives, is that, listen to this, the pride of indignation leads to the pride of power as a salve. The pride of indignation leads to the pride of power because it thinks that that will solve it. But it never works, and it just makes us less discerning. I can't help but think in our nation, with everything that's going on around these anthem protests that everybody seems to want to talk about, and that some of you right now, your blood is boiling because I mentioned it, because you're not sure if I'm going to say the right thing. And the right thing is whatever you think it is. Not what I think it is, but what you think it is. If those are the seeds of pride in all of us that want to begin to stir, right? I'm telling you, I don't have this whole thing solved, and I know you don't either. We always are having to wrestle with this. But you see, if we let the pride of indignation lead to the pride of power as a solve, we find ourselves in places that aren't good because we become blind to the truth. Now, wherever you land, let's just use this particular issue since I'm here already and I've stepped in it. Let's use this particular issue. Wherever you stand or kneel on this issue, you can't let pride be the motivating force of your conversation, because I'm telling you, it gets us nowhere. Sometimes we are even looking in the wrong directions for where we will get our instructions about how we're to respond, just like Jesus was saying to the disciples, you don't need to be looking at the empire in terms of how you respond. You need to look elsewhere. And I say this respectfully because I pray for our president that he has wisdom and that God leads him. Because if God will and he will respond, that's better for our country. That's better for our country. But here's what you need to understand. If you jumped on the bandwagon when the president got angry about these protests, and by the way, even if this might not be a way in which I would want to bring out injustice, if that's not my particular way of doing that, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the wrong way of doing that. I have to just kind of pull back and go, I may be coming from a place here where these are the things that I understood and knew, and these people may be coming from a completely different framework in terms of what they understand and know. And so at that point, I might be saying, and by the way, do I even understand why they're doing what they're doing? Do they understand what's making this group mad? We have to, as the body of Christ, have some humility in this process. But I want to say this, and I say it respectfully because I pray for our president. But to tweet out that anyone that's doing that are SOBs, that's not right. That is not the way of Jesus. And if we're jumping on board with that, you're looking in the wrong direction for your leadership influence instead of looking to the cross. And I say that respectfully. I would say this as well, because there's some in here that are welling up with pride that I just said that because it favors your team. But that's not what I'm trying to do. If I'm calling up pride in any of us, then I'm making a mistake. What I'm trying to do is expose how easy it is for that to get into our bloodstream. Because the pride of indignation often leads to the pride of power as the solve. Let me suggest to you this. I'll give you another example. And by the way, my concern is not even who you voted for or any of that kind of stuff. That's not really what I'm concerned about at this point. I'm concerned about the people of God being able to know how to fight pride. But when the president tweets that the people that are involved in these protests with the anthem should be fired from their free marketplace jobs. And if you, in your pride of indignation, jumped on that bandwagon, go, fire them all, you need to be careful, because the pride of indignation leads to the pride of power, and power's perfectly fine as long as it's you. But what happens when that inverts? What happens when there's a different president at some point in the future who hates Christians and hates what they're about, who then wants to see the shutting down of the preaching of the gospel because it's hate speech, because it wants to shut down every vestige of Jesus in any part of our world? What happens then? Then you wouldn't be so thrilled about it. Be careful that the pride of indignation does not lead to the pride of power as a solve, because Jesus was trying to say to us, look at the Gentiles around you. They bathe themselves in pride of power, not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must become servant of all, because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, I've already told you, I don't have this all figured out. And I'm sure that you wrestle with it just like I wrestle with it. But here's what I do know, that only the good news of the cross is able to kill the fake news of pride. And pride will not get us where we're trying to go. It's a tool of the enemy. And I want to encourage you to do everything you can to fight it with every single available spiritual resource that you have. But here's where a problem comes in for us, in our inability to fight it. If the good news of the gospel has become old news to you, you won't be able to fight it. I hear it come out in conversations all the time. Somebody's raging about some particular issue and how everyone on that side of the issue is a stupid idiot and a moron. And then you try and pull them back to the cross. I know about the cross, but these people are idiots. Then you don't know about the cross. Because at the cross, we see ourselves as guilty, as helpless, and as having no chance except for the grace of God. So what does that mean for us? How do I apply what we're talking about? What if this week you took an opportunity to find someone in your world that for whatever reason in your heart or your mind, maybe it's because of how they behave, maybe it's because of their political persuasion, maybe it's because of whatever, fill in the gap, but you find them almost unlovable, hard to love. What if you and I take the opportunity of the gospel to look hard at the cross and to realize this, that we were the unlovables for whom the Son of Man came and stood in our place and loved us sacrificially? And what if we allowed the power of the gospel to let us love those that are hard to love sacrificially, because that's the way that we've been loved? That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ will do. That's when we start putting that into practice, that voice in the church will be much stronger than your rant-filled words in the comment section on all of those websites. Because what Satan wants to do is he wants to take the politics of power and he wants to bring them into the church. And he wants everybody in here to divide along the lines that the culture is telling us to divide over. But the politics of power fall at the power of the blood of Jesus, at the cross of Christ. That's what we have to do as the people of God. Let's bow our heads together. If you're here and you've never before received Jesus, I hope you won't let pride keep you from that. Where you've thought to yourself, I don't really know. I mean, this is nice and all, but I'm basically a self-made man or self-made woman. I promise you, you're not a self-made anything. That's not only illogical since you didn't give birth to yourself, but it's spiritually impossible because of the grace of what God has done in his son, Jesus Christ. And if you need to know what it means to be loved by Christ and to be forgiven of sin, then I pray that when we dismiss in just a moment, you'll come by the fireside room. We'd love to talk to you about what that means, and don't let pride keep you from it, because I promise you, pride won't get you where you're going. Humility, laying yourself down at the foot of the cross, acknowledging it's by the mercy of God through the grace of Jesus, through his death and resurrection. That's how we can be made new. And Father, for those of us who claim to know you and who have been transformed by your grace, I pray, God, for myself and for us, that we would not fall so easily into the traps of pride in our lives, but that we would continue to turn our attention back to the cross and we would reorient ourselves, because we know the good news of the cross is the only thing that kills the fake news of pride in our lives. So would you please keep calling us back to that, and would you help us to be a voice as a congregation that learns to love sacrificially even those who it's challenging to love, because we realize that we were the unlovables, that you, God, while we were sinners, Christ still came and died for us. May we always view others in light of the view of the gospel and what it says about our lives. Your love and your grace is overwhelming to us, that we should now, instead of being children of wrath, we have been called children of God, saints of the Most High. And this is to your glory, God, to your kindness, to your goodness, to your grace. It is not of ourselves, it is all because of you. So may we be filled more and more with the love of Jesus Christ, so that we might have a discernment to be able to see the world around us in light of the good news of the cross, so that we can extinguish the fake news of pride, that you may be glorified and that people may see Jesus in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.